Harper Magazine asked an ad agency to create 7 slides representing the 7 deadly sins. It was all tongue-in-cheek. This says, what luck, all the other agencies got the plum deadly sins, lust, wrath, avarice, pride, gluttony. Those lucky slobs get the sins you can really sink your teeth into and so forth. I like this series. I don't really know what Harper was thinking when they ran those. I don't know if some of them thought that that was actually funny and a good idea. Nevertheless, I think last week we talked about how the 7 deadly sins get portrayed in popular culture. I'll show you one of these every week. In the model of the 7 capital sins that I most like, ego is called the trunk of this tree. Ego or pride. And I really liked that. To me, that resonated because everything about me or you starts with ego. Everything. It is the essence of a human being. It's what I think of stems from my ego. What I'm compensating for in my life stems from ego. What feeds my primal desires comes out of my ego. That which I've spent all of my life cultivating and nurturing comes from my ego. Sometimes that's good and sometimes it's not good. Ego is what I wake up with every morning. Ego gets its start in the earliest stages of my life when my parents are raising me and nurturing me and sometimes knowingly and sometimes not knowingly shaping me into what I am today. Ego is reflected in what you dwell on, what you habitually do, what you set as goals in your life. Comes from your ego. You cannot escape it. It is you. The only thing that you can do is you can teach it and reshape it as you mature in your life. It's not as though you're hopelessly locked into this thing and there's nothing you can do about it. Because we can. And we do that through teaching and reflection and meditation and habit. Envy seems to be most tightly linked to ego, seems to be most reflective of what's going on in the ego apart from the other ones. And envy is what we're going to talk about today. In the movie Amadeus, it was the story of Antonio Salieri, who was an 18th century composer, a colleague of Mozart. And the story tells about his all-consuming envy. If you want popular culture addressing this, this is a good one. He envied Mozart with every fiber of his being. So consuming that he spent his life wishing that he could have Mozart's talent as a composer. No matter how hard Salieri tried, he would never, ever have Mozart's talent and ability. That's what envy does to you. It makes you spend your life wishing that you could have what someone else has. You think about it. You live with it. You eat your cereal with it. Every waking moment. Envy can be confused with jealousy, and I'm going to talk about greed and covetousness as well, just to kind of say what's unique about envy. Envy is different in slight ways than all those other things that I want you to understand. envy can be confused with jealousy. And DeYoung says that they are cousins, jealousy and envy, but they're different. Envy is similar to covetousness in that both involve wanting something that belongs to another person, something that we ourselves lack. That's why I want it. I don't have it. I want that. Both the envious and the covetous are the have-nots. I like that way of thinking about this. They're the have-nots. I don't have wealth like he does. I don't have intelligence like he does, or musical talent like she does. If they were greedy, envy, jealousy, and greed, if they were greedy, they would say, I'd like to have one like that too. I would like to have one like that too. They want the same thing that their rival has. They don't care that the rival has it. They just want one. The envious and the covetous want the very one that the rival has. So Salieri wanted Mozart's talent. It was like he was a vampire of talent. He wanted to take it into himself. And for Mozart not to have it. He didn't want Mozart to always make the top 10 list of symphonies and musical pieces. He wanted to have that ability. I want that one. The covetous person's desires are on an object, but the envious person is at least concerned that her rival or his rival not have it. So in Salieri's case, I wish Mozart, that dirty rat, didn't have that talent. See the difference? Gives the envier satisfaction to see his or her rivals taken away. That's the nature of envy. Even if she or he does not acquire that talent or that thing, I don't want them to have it. I envy the fact that they have that talent. A good biblical example is Nadab, who coveted Naboth's vineyard. Naboth's this poor little man that has this great vineyard that he's cultivated and nurtured and loved, and it's good. It produces good grapes and good wine. Naboth looks over the wall, courtyard wall, and sees it and goes, boy, I want that vineyard. So he goes next door and he talks to Naboth. And he says, can I buy your vineyard? Naboth says, it's not for sale. It's been in the family for years. I've got a lot of blood, sweat, and tears invested in this. I have no desire to sell. Naboth goes back to the palace and face down to here. And Jezebel, his wife, says, what's the matter, dear? He says, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. I want his vineyard. I want that vineyard. Jezebel says, I'll take care of that. I'll give you what you want. She has Naboth killed. And now her husband has his envied, vaunted, desired vineyard. David did it too. One day David was looking over Jerusalem. Somewhere in his neighborhood, in his eyesight, he sees Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop. Now, she wasn't an exhibitionist. This was kind of normal practice. It wasn't that she was trying to put on a show for anyone. She had to have thought that no one would see her up there. But David spots her and he says, ah, I want her. And so he sends for her. He wants her. He didn't want just his own wife. He wants her. So she comes obediently to the palace because he's the king, right? And he rapes her. What's she going to do? She's just a lowly wife in Judea. He sends her home and she gets pregnant from that tryst. Her husband, who is one of David's premier 10 or 20 leaders, is away at war doing the work of his king. David says, bring Uriah back. Let's arrange for him to be with his wife, and then he won't suspect that I'm the father of this child. But Uriah is such a man of honor that when he comes back home to say hi to his wife and to freshen up and to get ready to go back into battle, that was David's setup. That was not his choice. He sleeps somewhere in the hallway or outside the bedroom. He won't even go into his wife because his men can't go home to their wives. He's a man of honor. David sees where this is headed and he says, since I want that wife, let's send Uriah back and put him in the heat of the battle, put him on the front lines, knowing that he would be killed there. Which is what happens, and David gets the person that he wanted. That's what envy does to you. Jealousy, on the other hand, is the condition of loving an object that one has, but you're afraid you're going to lose it. It could be a spouse, it could be a job, it could be anything. That's what jealousy is. The jealous are those who have. Remember that the covetous and the envious are the have-nots. The jealous have, they're just afraid they're going to lose it. John Chrysostom wrote that as a moth gnaws a garment, so doth envy consume a man or a woman. Envy does not seek open warfare, but rather it just slowly consumes a person because of an inferiority complex coupled with a desire that everyone else be reduced to such a state. What a lousy way to live. What a lousy way to live. In the 1982 movie, Chariots of Fire, the story is about the competition between Eric Liddell and Harold Abrams. Liddell is a very, very gifted runner. Abrams was consumed by envy over Liddell because Liddell was just better than he was. For whatever reasons, all Abrams could do was always less than what Liddell was doing. So he felt defensive, maybe looking inferior, happy only when he outranks everyone else. Liddell, by contrast, runs because of his own belief. He states this in the movie, that when he runs, he feels God's pleasure. When he runs, he feels God's pleasure. What a difference in motivation and in orientation. You can see how distinguished envy is from all other motivations. Here, I think, are some of the practical outcomes of envy. Envy is the enemy of love because it begins with ego and it doesn't leave ego. It's all about me. It's all about me feeling bad. If I just had that person or thing or position, my life would be good. But now, focusing on that, I can't turn my love toward that person that God has told me to love. You cannot, it's impossible to love your enemy if you take joy in their harm, if you want them to lose something. That's number one. Number two, envy steals your time and your focus. The time that you could be spending your life on focusing on others and on what you are doing in God's name on the earth to make the earth better gets refocused to self. Number two. Number three. So one is envy is the enemy of love. Envy steals your time. Number three, envy keeps you from enjoying God's love and assurances of how God loves you. It's not enough. My life is not complete unless I have that. And number four, so envy is the enemy of love. It steals your time and your focus. It keeps you from enjoying God's love. And last, just makes you an unpleasant, nasty person to deal with. Not necessarily the worst of the four, but wouldn't you hate to think that people just didn't want to be around you because you were so envious? Because you were so competitive in a nasty way, because you did not say, "Great job, man, what a time that was," but rather just snarled and growled. And also, envious person cannot carry the image of Christ. No one will see you and say, "Oh, there's a Jesus person. I can tell by how that person lives and how they position themselves with others that this is a person of Jesus." Life free of envy is secure in its unconditional worth to God. This is a worth based on God's love, and anybody who embraces that is free to share it with others. I don't think I've ever interacted with somebody who only wanted to have God's love for themselves. I don't even know what that would look like. Because when you start looking at God's love, you realize the implications of it. You realize what God is saying to you about what He expects from you. It's one of the ironies created by acknowledging God's love for us. It does not make us further self-absorbed, but frees us, both in desire and action, to give the best that one can give. Imagine what would happen in a family, a group, an organization, or a government if instead of envy, the primary focus would be on the other. Wouldn't you just love to know what that would look like in our fraught world? If you stop and think about it, our hatreds and our isms of others often springs from a claim that they threaten our own lives in some way. How dare you do that? How dare you ask me to share what I have? How dare you have your own autonomy and do what's good for you? How dare you? Why else would racism have a foothold in our society? Why on earth would billionaires want to hang on to their wealth rather than blessing others with it? I don't get that. May we learn the lesson of Jesus. May we learn to shift the focus of our lives to whatever degree it causes us a problem on other people, not on what they have or what we want, but on other people and the way God looks at them and thinks of them. Let's pray. Oh God, please help us turn loose of envy. May we learn to relax in your acceptance and love, to understand that helping another does not diminish us. May we learn the lesson of Jesus, who loved his enemy, even though the enemy killed him on a cross. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.